Ask that you open your Bibles with me to Exodus 14. This morning we'll be considering Israel's crossing of the Red Sea, the ultimate event in Israel's exodus or flight from Egypt. And one of the reasons for us turning our attention here was because of an excellent book that I was able to read on sabbatical this summer by Michael Morales, called Exodus Old and New, A Biblical Theology of Redemption. I would highly commend that to you. It's written for a popular audience, so I think it's accessible if you're a college student or someone who's just wanting to learn more about the Bible. I thought it was very helpful as Morales traces how the theme of Exodus and redemption goes from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And so I want to commend that to you, but I also want to acknowledge my debt to Morales' book as we get started. Now, Morales argues in his book, and I would concur, that the Exodus is massively important, perhaps singularly important, for understanding what the whole Bible, and indeed all of life, is about. In coming to Exodus 14, we're coming to something foundational for understanding the whole Bible, such that if we can understand this one part of the Bible, I think it will help us understand the rest of the Bible more clearly. And as we come to understand the rest of the Bible more clearly, we'll come to know God better. And that's our aim as Christians. That's our aim in preaching, that we would know the living God better. But this is going to require some careful thinking on our part. So I hope you've brought your thinking caps today, and you're going to need to keep your Bibles open as we're going to be looking at some different verses as we do this. But I think that you'll find it profitable and worthwhile. But first, let's turn to Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, 'What is this that we've done, that we've let Israel go from serving us?' And so he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from behind them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let's ask for God's help now. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we ask that you would assist us, that you would help us to put away every distraction, that, Lord, the distractions of our own sin, the whispering of Satan, the evil one, that you would silence those, and for this moment you would help us to lock in to what you are saying to us here this morning. And Lord, I pray that as we recount your great work of redemption, you would give us faith and you would give us joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the chapter that we've just read illuminates for us the message that every person must believe and affirm in order to be a Christian. But it does more than that. This passage also describes for us the experience that every person must undergo if they're to be a Christian. And here's the passage in a nutshell: that God defeats his enemies and delivers his people into his life-giving presence by bringing them safely through the waters of death. He delivers his people from their enemies as he defeats them. He brings his people into his life-giving presence as he brings his people safely through the waters of death. And we might add that the proper response to such a deliverance is fear and faith. And we're going to unpack this main idea by looking at four questions. First, where were God's people? Secondly, where were God's people going? Third, how did they get there? And fourth, how should God's people respond? Now, first, where were God's people? Well, the most straightforward answer to that, of course, is that God's people were in Egypt. But a little background, if you're not as familiar with the Bible, God had led Jacob, whom he later renamed Israel, down into Egypt so that his clan could be delivered from a deadly famine. And they had gone down as a family of 70 people, or what we might call a small Dutch family. They go down to Egypt so that God might deliver them from this deadly famine. And over the span of 430 years, God blesses Israel. He blesses Israel's descendants so that they multiply. They become numerous. Exodus 12 tells us that there's about 600,000 Israelite men by the time of our story. And the Pharaoh at this time saw the people as both a threat and an opportunity. He saw them as a threat in the sense that here he saw this large ethnic minority living in their midst, and he was worried that they posed a threat of insurrection if any foreign power might attack them. But he also saw them as an opportunity that the Israelites might become cheap labor that might drive the economic engine of the Egyptian economy. Now, slavery in Egypt was brutal as Pharaoh oppressed the Israelites, and eventually the Israelites cry out to God for relief from Pharaoh. But if we just say that Israel was in Egypt, we're going to miss an important layer of this story. Because when we read about Egypt in the book of Exodus, we're meant to think of more than something, more than just a place on the map. Egypt was a place that was laden with symbolic value. When we think about Egypt in the book of Exodus, we are meant to think about death. Or more concretely, we're meant to think of Egypt as one big watery grave. Now, our Bible gives us clues to make this association of Egypt with death. Consider how Exodus begins telling the story of Israel in Egypt. Right? It begins with the deadly state-sponsored massacre of Israelite boys in the waters of the Nile River. And the narrative in Egypt ends by a deadly departure through the Red Sea. The story begins and ends with these deadly bodies of water. The Nile River consumes the sons of Israel. The Red Sea consumes the sons of Egypt. And in between these two deadly water events, there is more death. Of course, there's the misery and life-destroying reality of Israel's slavery and bondage to Pharaoh. But there's also the deadly plagues. There's the death of the Egyptian livestock. There's a plague of deadly hail. There's famine inducing locusts. And finally, there's the death of the firstborn sons. But the Bible also makes another connection that helps us to understand Egypt as a type of watery grave. In ancient times, the sea was understood as a place of chaos and disorder and death. This chaos was an enemy to God's creation order. And so Israel, like her neighbors, poetically personified the sea as a dragon or a sea serpent. So if the sea was a place of evil and chaos and death, that evil, that chaos, that destruction had a face, and it was the face of a giant serpent. We have evidence of this in our Old Testament. You can go to Psalm 74, and there you'll see that the psalmist speaks about God showing his power by subduing the seas in his work of creation. And he describes there the seas poetically as a dragon or a beast called Leviathan. You, God, divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters, or dragon is the word there, on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. And it's not just Psalm 74 that speaks this way. Job also does. In Job 26, he describes this Leviathan or dragon, but he refers to it using the name Rahab. By God's power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hands pierced the fleeing serpent. If the sea was characterized as chaos and disorder, the poetic sea serpent or dragon came to depict the heart of this rebellion against God's created order. And elsewhere in the Bible, it picks up this language of this sea serpent who's living in the waters, and it uses this poetic picture to describe Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is described as a dragon or a sea serpent. If you go to Ezekiel 29, verse 3, there's this interesting picture where Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is depicted as this monstrous dragon-like creature who's soaking, bathing in the Nile River. Or Isaiah 51, 9, which is a clear reference to the Exodus. Pharaoh is described as Rahab, the sea serpent. This connection between Pharaoh and the serpent also helps us understand why in Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh, right, there's the event of the two staves where they're turned into serpents, and Moses' serpent swallows up Pharaoh's serpent. So the Bible describes Pharaoh as this dragon or sea serpent because it wants us to see Pharaoh as representing chaos and death and opposition to God. And so if Pharaoh is this great, monstrous sea serpent figure, his kingdom, Egypt, should be understood as this deathly, watery realm. Now, please don't mistake me here. I'm not saying that Pharaoh and Egypt weren't historical realities. They were, But by us understanding that the Bible's giving us clues to see that Pharaoh and Egypt have a bigger, more symbolic significance than their historical reality, that helps us to understand what this story is intended to communicate. And not only that, it helps us to understand our own place in the story. Because by understanding Pharaoh and Egypt as symbolizing disorder and death and rebellion against God, we see that the threat of slavery and death in Egypt are representative of a bigger problem, a problem that we all face. Excuse me. If you go to the New Testament, the linked conditions of slavery and death, we're told, are the natural condition of every man, woman, and child. And by this, the Bible doesn't mean material slavery, but a real spiritual slavery. By nature, bondage and death are our natural condition. Jesus teaches this in John 8. He says that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the Apostle Paul picks up the same idea in Romans 6. He says that we're slaves to the one we obey, whether that be slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to righteousness. And we know this in our own experience. This is why there's certain things that we might know to be wrong, but we cannot stop ourselves from doing them. We have an uncontrollable anger, which just means that our anger controls or enslaves us. We're addicted to time-wasting devices that we know will only fuel our discontent and distract us from more important things. We serve the beck and call of addictions to pornography or food or drink. We're dominated by desires to be thought attractive or knowledgeable or funny or in control, and our hearts are chained to the pursuit of these things such that we cannot live, we cannot be happy without them. These disordered desires of our heart, if we're honest, they are incredibly powerful, and it's appropriate to speak of our relationship to them as slavery or bondage. And Paul says that the wages of such slavery is death. So knowing then that Israel's bondage is about more than just their physical slavery to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but it speaks to a slavery that runs much deeper, a slavery that we understand all too well, we're going to watch this story with interest. And so we read that God led his people out of this land of death and into the wilderness. He then lures Pharaoh out into the desert in a bloodthirsty pursuit of Israel because God intended to glorify himself in his defeat of Pharaoh. Now, I want you to forget what you might know about this story for a moment. Familiarity is an enemy of understanding here. And I want you to think of the tension that would have existed in that moment. So God leads Israel into a place where they're seemingly trapped. And Pharaoh is there. He's pursuing. Three times Exodus tells us that Pharaoh pursued the people. We're meant to feel the tension. We're meant to hear the sounds of the hooves of horses and the chariot wheels racing across the sand as they bear down upon the Israelites. And we're meant to feel the ripples of fear that would have shot their way through the Israelite camp as suddenly they heard reports, Pharaoh is coming for us. And sense that mothers holding their children close and fathers fearing, and this euphoria that they had been redeemed and led out of Egypt, suddenly this euphoria was giving way to a dreadful fear and panic. And as daylight fades and the people of Israel they find themselves now hemmed in by death. They've got the sea in front of them, Pharaoh's army behind them, and fearing for their lives, they cry out to God for deliverance. First to him, then to Moses. And their cry goes something like this. What have we done? Moses, what have you done? Why have you led us out here to die? And so here's Israel, God's people, slaves and subjects in the land of death, and now they're hemmed in by death on every side. So where are God's people? They were in Egypt, but more importantly, they were stuck in the land of death and slavery. Second question, where are God's people going? Well, God is taking his people from the land of slavery and death into the promised land and into his life-giving presence. Now in Exodus 6, God speaks to Moses, and there he communicates to Moses his intention to deliver the Israelites and bring them out from slavery. But he does more than just say, well, you won't be making bricks in Egypt anymore, Moses. He says, no, I am going to deliver Israel and I will take you to be my people. And then he goes on to say, I will be your God. And then he says, I will lead you into the land I promised to give to your forefathers. And here's an important detail to get about the book of Exodus. The Exodus was not primarily about a liberation from something. It's about a liberation for something. The Exodus wasn't merely about freedom from slavery or freedom from oppression, though that was certainly a part of it. But it was about God freeing his people from their slavery so that they could then enter into his life-giving presence and worship him. Think of when Moses approaches Pharaoh as God's spokesperson. What does he say to Pharaoh? He says, release my people so that they might go out into the desert and worship the Lord there. Now, this command, of course, was not because God was not in Egypt. God is everywhere. But it was because God had promised to meet with his people in a special way in the wilderness and then in the promised land. If you continue reading the book of Exodus, you see this progression that God brings his people out. He gathers them at Mount Sinai so that at the very end of the book, he can dwell powerfully, visibly in their midst. Right? There's all that talk about building this tabernacle, this special temple, or this special tent, rather. And that's constructed. And then God's glory just fills that tabernacle in Exodus 40. God is in their midst and the people can enjoy his presence. So it's this movement from death-reaping servitude to Pharaoh to life-giving service in the presence of God. Now, as a Christian hearing this, you should immediately stop and think, hey, wait a second, that sounds familiar. Because it is. Salvation, according to the New Testament, involves a getting out of the realm of darkness and being transferred, being brought into the kingdom of God's Son. That's Colossians 1. We're brought from death to life. And in this kingdom transfer, God breaks the power of sin, which enslaves us. He comes to dwell in us by his Holy Spirit. So we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. And practically speaking, this means that we now have a power to say no to sin and yes to God. We're no longer enslaved to the old desires for control or approval or material pleasure or security. But we have new desires that have been given to us by God. So I don't have to entertain that bitter thought anymore, but I'm free to entertain a contented one. Right? There's a power at work in me that says I no longer have to lash out in anger at my kids. The addiction that previously enslaved me, though it might still be powerful and though there still might be a long and winding road to full deliverance, it's no longer my master. So this freedom doesn't mean we never sin, but it means that when we do sin, it's at odds with our new status as people who have been freed from sin. When we sin, it's an inconsistency. It's a sign of a sort of spiritual Stockholm syndrome. We're thinking too fondly of our former captors, forgetting who they are and what they've done to us. So for a Christian, when we return to sin, that's not who we are, nor is it who we will one day become. So though this kingdom transfer has happened, we've been set free from slavery to sin now. We've got God's presence that dwells in us now by his Holy Spirit. Yet as Christians, we're to understand that what God has liberated us for is not yet a fully realized reality. It's realized in part. It's not yet realized in full. And we see that in the book of Revelation that speaks of that moment where God will finally and fully and powerfully dwell with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. But the question is then, how do these dots connect? So we've considered Israel's slavery and ours. Their slavery in Egypt is a picture of our slavery to sin and death. And we've considered Israel's destination and ours that God intended to bring his people out of slavery, and he promised to dwell with them at Sinai first and then ultimately in the promised land, just as God intends to bring us out of slavery to sin. And then he dwells in us in the church and ultimately promises to dwell in us in the new heavens and the new earth. So to oversimplify it, we've got deathly slavery over here to the serpent on the one hand. And on the other hand, we've got life-giving service in God's presence. And the question is, how does someone move from here to here? How do we cross over from death to life? Or if we consider the question another way of how it applies to us, maybe you could just ask, how does a person become a Christian? How does this kingdom transfer happen that we spoke about moments ago? And here's the answer. God delivers delivers us from our enemies, and he brings us into his presence by bringing us through the waters of death by the hand of his chosen servant. For the Israelites, God does this by commanding his servant Moses to lift up his staff. And then God uses this powerful wind that separates the water so that there's a high wall of water on the left. There's a high wall of water on the right. And in this, in between, there's this dry pathway for God's people to walk through the sea to the other side. And you can imagine, right, if you're one of the Israelites, this is a surprising event, because in their minds, the sea is a dangerous, dark and deadly place. Remember, it's a place of frightful destruction. The sea is not thought of as the place of rescue. And yet, contrary to every expectation, here is God who opens the way to life through the waters. Now, let's be clear. God does this not because Israel deserved it, right? At the first sign of trouble, what does Israel do? They say, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. Didn't we tell you, Moses? This is miserable. We're just going to die here. Right? These were fickle, double-minded, doubting people. And yet, even as Moses bears God's reproach on the people for their grumbling in verse 15, God speaks a word of salvation through Moses to the people to tell them salvation is at hand. Tell the people of Israel to go forward. He says, they'll pass through the sea on dry ground, but I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his army, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God intends to deliver his people from bondage by his hand and his hand alone. In this scene, there's no sort of rallying the troops here, right? Israel, strap on your armor. Be prepared to fight. Let's go. Right? Quite the contrary. God is very intent here to show that he and he alone will get the glory over Pharaoh. And like a man of war, as Exodus 15 says, God enters into the sea and he says, I will fight for you. It's like the scene from Lord of the Rings, which you might remember in the Mines of Moria. You've got the Motley Fellowship that's passing through the dark and tomb-like mines when they encounter Balrog, this fearsome beast of the deep. And Gandalf sends his friends over the over Durin's bridge. He will fight Balrog. Right? You shall not pass. And his friends only need to cross over the bridge behind him to get to safety. Well, in a similar way in this story, as Israel crosses through the sea in the dark of night, God takes on the dragon-like forces of Pharaoh in this watery grave. And when Israel is out of harm's way, God removes the fiery wall of defense which had separated the army from the people, and the chariots pursue Israel into the water. And in the middle of the sea, God causes the chariots to get stuck. He throws the forces of Pharaoh into chaos and disorder, and they've got this dreadful realization. Oh, no. Israel's God is against us. And as dawn breaks and the sun starts to come up, God commands Moses to stretch out his hand, and he causes the waters to come crashing down on the Egyptians. And having been safely brought through the waters, Israel's there standing on the banks of the Red Sea as the bodies of the Egyptians begin to wash up on shore. How does God move his people from slavery to salvation? By leading them through the waters of death under the leadership of his chosen servant. This was the way of deliverance for Israel. This movement from slavery to death, from slavery to life in the presence of God could not be received any other way but by passing through this watery grave under the leadership of God's servant. And this is exactly how God delivers us. Here we are in bondage to sin, oppressed by Satan, under the sentence of eternal death. And God has made a promise to free us from sin, save us from death, bring us into his presence. And how does he do this? He does this through another greater exodus accomplished by a greater Moses. It's an exodus that we have explained for us in the New Testament. Luke 9, there's a story of Jesus and Peter and James and John. They're on a mountain and they're praying. But Jesus then is suddenly transfigured. His appearance is changed so that it appears glorious. And there he is speaking with Moses and Elijah, these great Old Testament prophets. And Luke tells us what they were talking about. Right? It'd be very interesting to hear the full details of the conversation. But what Luke records is that Jesus was speaking with them about his departure. The literal word is exodus, which Jesus said he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus' death is an exodus. It's the exodus, of which the Red Sea crossing was just a blueprint. Opposed by the forces of darkness, Jesus goes down into death like Israel, descending into the water. And in his death, he strikes the decisive blow against Satan, that great serpent. And then on Easter morning, he ascends into the realm of ascends from the realm of the dead to go into the presence of his Father. But just as the Exodus was a pattern which anticipated Jesus' experience, Jesus' Exodus is a pattern of your experience and mine if we are Christians. Paul makes this point in Romans 6, a passage I've referred to already, that to be a Christian is to be someone who has been united to Jesus by faith so that we have participated in his exodus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Paul makes this point even more explicitly in Colossians 2. He's speaking of those who have been joined to Jesus by faith, by trusting in him. And he goes on to say that in Christ's death, we've been buried with him. And we've been raised with him from the dead. And in the exodus of Jesus' death and resurrection, and in our participation in that with him, Paul says that Christ has triumphed over the powers that held us captive. Fighting for us, Christ has conquered Satan, sin, and even the last enemy to be defeated, death. In the dark night of Good Friday, we died with Christ in order that we might rise with Christ at the dawn of Easter morning. And having participated in Christ's exodus, we've been freed from slavery to sin so that we might live with God and we might serve him in his blessed presence forever. Now, all this brings us to our last question. How should participants in such a great deliverance respond? We'll look at verses 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, with the result that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now, as shocking as it was to see the bodies wash up on shore, Israel's fear was not purely a matter of being afraid. To understand that, you just need to read the song of celebration that happens in the next chapter. Instead, fear, as it's used elsewhere in the Bible at times, is used to describe a trembling delight in a sense of God's goodness to them at having been delivered from their enemies. It's that feeling like my son on Christmas morning when he trembles when he sees the presents under the tree. John Calvin, a Bible teacher, says that fear here not only describes being gripped by a deep reverence for God, but a moving apprehension, a moving sense of God's sweet and delightful goodness to the people. And this helps us understand why the Exodus moves so quickly from fear to faith. because the people's heart suddenly apprehended the sweetness of what God had done for them, so that they realized he is worthy to be trusted in, believed upon. God had flexed his power. He had slayed the enslaver. He had brought them from death to life so that they could see that they could trust in Israel's God and they could trust in his servant. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, is this not your testimony? Maybe you can't point to a moment, the moment where you knew you were converted. You came to a saving faith in Christ. But at some point, did you not realize that in the person of Christ, God was offering to miserable sinners like you? He was showing you a goodness that you did not deserve. Did you not sense that you were being drawn by wonder when you saw that in Christ Jesus, God had made a way for you to be freed from sin, rescued from death, delivered from the evil one? Did you not at some point look to the cross and look to the empty tomb and perceive the salvation that God had worked for sinners in his chosen mediator, Jesus Christ? And did you not tremble to realize that he was a worthy object of your trust? Now, maybe you're here and you're thinking, yeah, you know, I probably had that sense way back when, sometime, I'm sure, I must have, right? I'm here. Sounds familiar. Friend, if that's you, you might have saving faith. Yet, since we are called to live by faith daily, and since faith springs out up from a heart that is captured by a trembling fear and delight in Christ, I want to invite you this morning to come. Stand on the shores, as it were, and see God's deliverance again for you. Come back in the pages of the scripture that we just read and see the salvation of your God afresh. Have your faith strengthened. See how Christ, your mediator, tasted death for you. How he saw fit to lead you from death to glory by his suffering, that he might be the captain of your salvation. See how not only through his death, but in rising from the dead, he has destroyed him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And see how he has done this so that you who were once subject to slavery and sin and bondage, that you might be delivered and redeemed and brought to God. See in the pages of Scripture the salvation of your God in his chosen servant, his Son, our Lord. See, tremble, believe. But I want to close very briefly with a word to those here this morning who perhaps are not Christians, who have not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, or maybe who are uncertain about that. I want to encourage you that today Christ is still leading his people through this great exodus, that he is still leading people out of bondage and death today. And I want you to know that, yes, you may have questions, you might have fears. I'm sure the Israelites had a few questions as they looked up at the walls of water as they were passing through. Okay? But that's not where you focus. Look to God's chosen mediator. See, he stands at the parting of the water, so to speak, and he invites you today. Come. There is no way from death to life but by passing through the waters under his leadership. He invites you. He pleads with you. He tells you, come. Come today, see and believe. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we see in the pages of the book of Exodus, but we see throughout all the Bible that you have worked a great salvation in bringing your people out of slavery to sin and death and Satan and bringing us into your life-giving presence. And we want to say thank you. We want to marvel and delight at your goodness and to tremble at it, to be renewed in faith today. And so, Lord, work that through the blessing of your Spirit upon the word that's been preached. And, Lord, for those who have not yet passed through the waters of death, being united to your Son, Jesus, by faith, we pray, Lord, we plead, Lord, that you would give them saving faith, that they too might stand on the shores and they might see the salvation of their God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.